I invite you to take your book of scripture, your Bible, and turn to 2 Kings chapter 24. And once you get to 2 Kings 24, we're going to back up just a couple of verses. I'm going to begin in chapter 23, beginning in verse 36. And read down to the end of 24. This is the word of the living God. Let us give our attention to its reading. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebidah, the daughter of Pedaiah of Ramah, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. And the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldeans, and bands of the Syrians, and bands of the Moabites, and bands of the Ammonites, and sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by his servants, the prophets. Surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood that he had shed. For he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not pardon. Now the rest of the deeds of Jehoiakim, and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So Jehoiakim slept with his fathers, and Jehoiachin his son reigned in his place. And the king of Egypt did not come again out of his land, for the king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt, from the brook of Egypt to the river Euphrates. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up to Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. And Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, gave himself up to the king of Babylon, himself and his mother and his servants and his officials and his palace officials. The king of Babylon took him prisoner in the 8th year of his reign and carried off all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold in the temple of the Lord, which Solomon, king of Israel, had made, as the Lord had foretold. He carried away all Jerusalem and all the officials and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. And he carried away Jehoiachin to Babylon, the king's mother, the king's wives, and his officials, and the chief men of the land he took into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. And the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon all the men of valor, 7,000, and the craftsmen and the metal workers, 1,000, all of them strong and fit for war. And the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiachin's uncle, king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamathal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, it came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them out from his presence. And Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray and ask God's blessing tonight. Gracious Father in heaven, I come before you once more to consider your word, the word which you have inspired and preserved and given to us even this day, a word that speaks of judgment and difficulty, a word that reminds us of the reality of sin and what every sin deserves. A word that reminds us that our only hope is not to be found in ourselves, but in great David's greater son. And so help us this night, O Lord, as we study your word together, that we might be built up by it, increased in our knowledge of it, but especially as the Apostle Paul teaches us in Romans 15, that it might increase our trust of you and indeed that we might abound in hope. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, we are in the 24th chapter of 2 Kings. One more chapter to go next week. This chapter is a hard chapter, one of judgments, but next week's will be even harder. We've been through the ups and downs in the history of ancient Israel together over these past months. It began back when there was no king and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The people longed for a king like the nations around them. And so the Lord gave them the desires of their hearts. They got the king that they wanted, but he wasn't a good king. Saul might have defeated some of the Philistines, but he showed himself to be the seed of the serpent as he persecuted David. Following Saul, David was made king, the man after God's own heart. The kingdom prospered under David and under Solomon his son, but then it divided. The northern kingdom of Israel had no good kings and would eventually be taken into exile. The southern kingdom was somewhat mixed with some good kings and some wicked kings. We've seen the worst, Manasseh, and we've seen the best. That was Josiah. That was what we looked at and finished looking at last week. There wasn't a king like him, never turning to the right or to the left, but only doing what the Lord commanded. We saw this especially as we walked through his reformation of worship. He was zealous for the worship of God, and it showed. Not only did he get rid of the false worship, that is the idols, the statues, the altars, the priests, that is, the false priests. But he also celebrated the Passover and led the people through the covenant renewal. But we knew that today's chapter would come, as well as next week's chapter. Despite Josiah's renewals, remember what we read last week in verses 25 and 26 of 2 Kings 23. Before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might according to all the law of Moses. Nor did any like him arise after him. Still the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath, by which his anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. The exile of Judah is recorded for us in two chapters, describing three waves of the exile. But remember, the earliest threat to the exile in Scripture can be found in the writings of Moses in the Pentateuch. In Leviticus 18, verses 26 to 28, we read this, "But you shall keep my statutes and my rules and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For the people of the land who were before you did all of these abominations, so that the land became unclean, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you." What our chapter this week does is serve to confirm God's word. Those prophetic warnings from Moses, from Solomon, and from all the prophets. As we just sang in Psalm 19, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." This chapter reminds us that the testimony of the Lord is true. The exile testifies to God's patience. It testifies to God's judgment. And it testifies to God's care. These are our three points. Let's consider them together. First, that it is a testimony to God's patience. We can think here first of the delay of judgment. We've been following Israel for so long. We've seen the way in which divided Judah went and followed in the way of Israel. Judah went into the very same sins, despising the Lord, setting up false worship, disobedience, and idolatry were hallmarks in both Israel and in Judah. But God showed patience by delaying his judgment upon them. He sent prophets to warn the people and to give them opportunities to repent before executing judgment. All the way back in Deuteronomy 28, as Moses is preparing for the people to go into the promised land, he lays out for them the blessings and the curses of the covenant. Indeed, Moses outlined what the blessings would be, but also the consequences that they would face if they disobeyed God's commandment and broke his covenant. In verses 36 and 37 of Deuteronomy 28, Moses warned the Israelites about the potential consequence of disobedience, including being scattered among the nations. There we read, "The Lord will drive you and the king you set over you to a nation unknown to you or your ancestors. There you will worship other gods, gods of wood and stone. You will become a thing of horror, a byword, and an object of ridicule among all the peoples where the Lord will drive you." Those words foreshadow the possibility of exile, the dispersion of the people among the foreign nations as a consequence of disobedience. It served as a warning of the judgment that would come upon the Israelites if they turned away from God and violated the covenant. But remember that God didn't just say this back in the beginning in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. He raised up prophet after prophet after prophet. Some of them we've studied over the time, Elijah and Elisha especially. But besides them, there were other prophets as well. Isaiah prophesied about the exile of Israel and Judah, using vivid imagery to describe the judgment that would befall them. In Isaiah 6, he speaks of a time when the land would be desolate, when the cities would be destroyed, and only a remnant would remain. Indeed, in Isaiah 39, we find a specific prediction of the Babylonian exile. Jeremiah, the one known as the weeping prophet, because of his sorrow over the judgment on Judah. In Jeremiah 25, he warns of the 70-year exile in Babylon and calls on the people to repent. Jeremiah 29 and verse 10, we read, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." Isaiah, Jeremiah, but also Hosea. Hosea, another prophet, a prophet that contained warnings of judgment for Israel's spiritual adultery and idolatry. And in Hosea chapter 9 and verse 3, he predicts the exile of Israel and the desolation of the land as a consequence for their sins. There we read, "They shall not remain in the land of the Lord, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean food in Assyria," and that's the northern kingdom that would go away. But remember, the southern kingdom watched all that happen. They heard the words of the prophets, and yet they still continued in their idolatry and their unfaithfulness. And yet, the fact that God waited and waited and waited is an acknowledgement of His patience, His mercy. Even as we acknowledge with the Garden of Eden, God's mercy is shown in not bringing full and final judgment when they sinned. That is, Adam and Eve, they were not destroyed. For Israel, at Sinai with the golden calf, they were not destroyed. This is a hallmark of God's nature, who He is. He is a patient, merciful God. This is one of the takeaways from the whole story we've been reading. It's God's mercy. He showed long-suffering even in their idolatry and their rebellion, despite the fact that it was everywhere within the nation. God was patient. He delayed His judgment. He called His people back from their wickedness over and over and over again. And since we know that the Word of God is true and sure, that there would have been those that would have turned away. And yet, when we read in Scriptures, think here not just of kings, but also of judges, there's a recounting of the cycles of disobedience, judgment, repentance, and mercy, highlighting God's enduring patience with His people. But remember, the patience was for a purpose. It was that they might repent. The opportunity was that they would turn away from their wicked ways. "Turn away, O Israel," God says, "for I do not delight in the death of the wicked." We read in Ezekiel. It was time for them to repent. Think of Jonah. Now, Jonah is not associated with Judah or Israel. He goes to Nineveh. But God delayed the destruction of Nineveh because the people responded to His message with genuine repentance. God's mercy, then, in delaying judgment in the Old Testament reflects His compassionate character and His desire for reconciliation rather than destruction. His patience provided opportunities for repentance and redemption, demonstrating His steadfast love and faithfulness toward His visible church. But it wasn't just sort of a general delay of judgment in which we see God's patience. We've seen it in His mercy that He has shown toward repentant kings. In those moments when there was a king who actually turned away from their sins, we see how it is in their humility that they turn back to God and He withholds immediate judgment. For example, when King Ahab repents after Elijah confronts him, God delays the judgment on his household in 1 Kings 21. He goes all the way back to even think of King David and his sin. As he turns to the Lord delays that judgment that would come. We saw this even with the most wicked king that we've considered, King Manasseh. He's so notorious for his idolatry and evil practices, one wonders how it is that God would actually turn away from his judgment. But during his captivity by the Assyrians, he humbled himself before God and repented of his sins. And God heard his prayer and restored him to his kingdom. Now the reality is, the fact that so few kings repented is a reminder of how many will hear the truth and yet squander it, not responding to it. The Apostle Paul says it this way in Romans 2 and verse 4, "Do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" We see God's patience then in the delay of judgment, the mercy that is shown toward repentant kings, but also his faithfulness to his promises. And here I reflect again on the reality of how long God waited and waited and waited. Despite the unfaithfulness of his people, God remained faithful to his covenant promises. He fulfilled his word by raising up prophets, delivering messages of judgment and hope, and ultimately, as we'll see, preserving a remnant for himself, even amidst the exile and destruction. The history of the Old Testament Israel is a hard one, but remember this, it is a recapitulation. It is an echo of the life of Adam in the Garden of Eden. Yes, it took place over a much longer period of time. But remember that Israel was the Son of God, and they were called to walk according to his word, according to his law. Their failure reminds us of our own need for salvation. For beloved, that is the purpose of these Old Testament stories. They're not given to us here in a vacuum with no ultimate purpose. And God is showing us over and over again, yes, what every sin deserves, but also of the only hope that we have. We see the testimony then to God's patience. Next, the testimony of God's judgment. Judgment for sin. Indeed, this whole chapter highlights the consequences of King Jehoiakim as well as others in their disobedience to God. Because of his wickedness and rebellion against the Lord, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, besieges Jerusalem, leading to the captivity of Jehoiakim and the people of Judah. It's stunning when we remember the massive work of Josiah and note that his reforms only lasted one generation. The kings after him, in succession, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. As we noted last week, the fact that Josiah's reforms didn't last is why we speak of the church as reformed and always reforming. It's not about trying to come up with newer ideas, but rather returning again and again to the Word of God to ensure that our worship is faithful to what God commands. And notice how it is the judgment comes about. The judgment for sin. We read there in our chapter that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, comes up. Jehoiakim becomes his servant for 3 years. And he turns and rebels against him. And notice what verse 2 says. The Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldeans, bands of the Syrians, bands of the Moabites, and bands of the Ammonites, and sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by his servants, the prophets. Here we see God's judgment is just that. It is God's judgment. It is not the case that Judah is simply subject to the nations around them. For remember, as we've seen in the biblical story, that God could have sent down a legion of angels to wipe out the enemies. The angel of death could have passed over all of those armies and taken them out, even as he had done previously. No, this is God's judgment. Nebuchadnezzar is God's servant. In this way, we want to consider briefly the nature of God's judgment. And the first thing we want to note here in this chapter, particularly because this is what has been spoken of from the very beginning and warned over and over and over again, is the certainty of God's judgment. Solomon closes Ecclesiastes with this: "For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." God's judgment is certain. No matter how long it might wait, and it might wait long, God's judgment is certain. And this is something that God's people are supposed to take comfort in. Comfort, yes, and I know the difficulties here as God's people themselves are being judged, but the reality of judgment reminds us that one day God will make all things right. For as harsh as this judgment might seem, it is simply looking forward. It is an intrusion of the final judgment that will come when Christ returns. God's judgment is certain. It is also a righteous judgment. He judges the world with righteousness, the psalmist writes in Psalm 9 and verse 8. He judges the peoples with uprightness. This again is an important point. Not only is it certain, but it is a righteous judgment. As we read through these passages, particularly this week and next week, as we move into Lamentations and consider the destruction of Jerusalem, we want to remember that what God does is right. That He is the one who's working all things together. Thirdly, the nature of God's judgment, it is not only certain, it is not only righteous, but it is impartial. It is impartial. This, by the way, was supposed to mark Israel in their own justice system, to be impartial. And of course, that had fallen apart long ago in their history. But there is no partiality with God. This is an important point. It is not as though somebody can simply sidestep the judgment of God. Our sins must be atoned for. His judgment will come. The question is whether it will fall upon us, or it has fallen upon great David's greater son. The nature of God's judgment is clearer than the purpose of God's judgment. Why must God judge? We could say there are several reasons why God must judge. The most obvious one is to punish sin. That there is sin in the world. That there is sin here, as we read in this text, in Israel, over and over and over again, as they turned away from God. Remember, they were the visible church, but it wasn't as though they were doing all, they were seeking to walk in righteousness. No. They had erected the statues within the temple of the Lord itself. They had rejected God. Make no mistake. If you're part of the visible church and you reject God, you cannot expect anything less than judgment. And indeed, a great judgment it will be. For to whom much is given, much is required. To punish sin. We can say the purpose of God's judgment goes further, is to display His glory. This is how God spoke when it came to the judgment that He brought against Egypt. In Exodus 14 and verse 4, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." The judgment of God further vindicates the righteous. Vindicates the righteous. And lastly, we can say the judgment of God, it is to turn people to God. Now, I'm not speaking specifically of that full and final judgment that is to come in the end, but certainly these intrusions were meant to draw people to the Lord, to remind them of what every sin deserves, to call them to Himself. Again, the prophets bear witness to this. There are many of them, but I'll just read from the prophet Joel. In Joel chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, after he sees the vision of all of the locusts that are going to come and are going to just decimate the land, most likely referring to the list of nations that we see in this chapter. We read in Joel 2, verses 12 and 13, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He relents over disaster. It's a testimony of God's judgment and judgment against sin. The captivity and the exile, as difficult as it would be, the Lord sent His people away. Now, there are three ways to the exile, as I've already mentioned. For in God's mercy, He doesn't bring destruction all at once. He continues to allow time for people to repent and to turn to Him. And this is outlined for us in our text. Jehoiakim, also called Eliakim, was put into power by Pharaoh Necho, who had killed his brother. Babylon attacks Judah, and Jehoiakim surrenders to Babylon for 3 years. But he rebels, and Judah suffered its first devastating blow by Nebuchadnezzar. He takes away many in the ruling class at that time. This is the way that takes Daniel into captivity, and we'll come to Daniel in the coming weeks. What's amazing is that this Jehoiakim, he was the king who had the scroll of God's judgment read to him in person by Baruch, Jeremiah's scribe, Jeremiah's prophecies. And if you remember there, in Jeremiah, what does he do as it's being read? He cuts off the pieces that have been read and throws them into the fire, indicating his complete rejection of God's word. The second wave is Jehoiachin, also called Kaniah or Jeconiah. He only managed to reign 3 months under Babylon. He was carted away in the second attack by Nebuchadnezzar, along with the middle class, the craftsmen, and the remainder of the upper class. In this attack, the treasures of Israel were carted off to Babylon. We read that here, as they took everything from within the temple, everything of value, and they took it away. This is the wave that takes the prophet Ezekiel into captivity. The third wave is under Zedekiah. And we kind of ended this chapter with Zedekiah rebelling against Nebuchadnezzar. So we'll come to that third wave next week. Zedekiah, also called Mattaniah, managed to reign 11 years, but then rebelled, and the third wave destroyed what was left of Judah. Most of Jeremiah actually deals with Zedekiah's reign. So we see here the captivity and the exile is a testimony of God's judgment, but it's a testimony of God's judgment because it's a fulfillment of God's word. A fulfillment of God's word. As hard as the exile itself would be, it was a reminder of God's faithfulness to His word. For God is not a man that He should lie, or the son of man, or a son of man that He should change His mind. Has He said and will He not do it? Or has He spoken and will He not fulfill it? Numbers 23 and verse 19 teaches us. Now it's important to see this. It's important to see that God is faithful to His word of judgment, because the word of our salvation is a word spoken by God. Is His word trustworthy? You see, this is what's at stake as we read through the Old Testament. We want to be cautious not to sit in judgment over God's word, but rather to receive what it says, because it is written by a faithful God who fulfills His word. And if He fulfills His word here, He will fulfill His word to us. Hebrews 6, verses 17 and 18 draw this out. It says, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Those two unchangeable things. It is God's promise, that is the first one, but also God's oath. And God has promised the salvation of His people. That was true just as much in the Old Testament as it is now. It's a reminder here as we read the judgment of God that this is what God's word declared. Look with me in chapter 24, verses 12 and 13. Towards the middle of verse 12, it says, the king of Babylon took him prisoner in the 8th year of his reign and carried off all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold in the temple of the Lord, which King Solomon, the king of Israel, had made, as the Lord had foretold. the exile is a testimony to God's patience, is a testimony to God's judgment, but lastly, it is a testimony of God's care. It is a testimony of God's care. We begin first with Nebuchadnezzar himself. Nebuchadnezzar himself was appointed by God. Despite the actions of human rulers, the chapter underscores God's sovereignty over the affairs of nations. Nebuchadnezzar's invasion of Judah is portrayed then as part of God's judgment against his people. But he himself is raised up. Jeremiah says this in Jeremiah 25, beginning in verse 8, "Therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants, and against all these surrounding nations," and so on. It's easy to make judgments, perhaps, on our part, maybe, and to question God and his approach. We read of the exile and imagine just how awful it would have been to live through it. And that's in part the purpose of our short 5-week series in Lamentations that is coming. And yet, as we turn to Lamentations, and after that Daniel, we learn about how even those who have been faithful to the Lord suffered greatly in the exile. By the way, this is where we are reminded that our typical individualized approach to the faith is not the approach of the Scriptures. To be certain, we must believe individually. We must trust in Christ and repent of our own sins. But he brings us together with saints now and throughout the ages for what he has prepared in glory to give us. This is where we are reminded that we are part of this story. For this story continues on. God is, we can say, playing the long game, ultimately bringing all things to the first and then the second coming of Jesus Christ. But that it was from the hand of the Lord, according to God's word, meant that he would bring his elect through it. It meant that even if they had lost their life in it, that they would receive eternal life with God. But this is actually shown to us here, God's care in leaving a remnant. For the land would not be utterly decimated. Yes, the temple would be broken down, and we'll see that next week. But the Lord leaves a remnant after the exile. Not only does God go with his people into the exile, but those that remain behind, we see as a highlight of God's promise to preserve his faithful people, even amidst judgment and dispersion. We see this in our text this evening, but also the prophet spoke of it. In Jeremiah 11, in verses 11 and 12, we read, "In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people. And they will be gathered," it goes on to say, "from all the nations after the exile." The remnant is spoken of again in Jeremiah 23, as Jeremiah prophesies about God gathering a remnant of his flock from the nations where they were scattered, promising them to bring them back. And the list could go on. The exilic prophets speak of God's ongoing faithfulness to his covenant promises, even in times of judgment and exile, by preserving a remnant to fulfill his purposes, and ultimately to bring about redemption and restoration. And we understand, the remnant implies, of course, that it will be small. The remnant implies, of course, that it will be weak. The remnant implies that the people who are there will have no hope but to trust in God and to believe that he will fulfill his promises. And that, of course, is one of the purposes of the exile. But one of the ways in which we see this clearly in our text is how God, in the judgment, preserves the Davidic line. Look with me, verses 14 and following. You see there that Nebuchadnezzar comes in, he carries away all Jerusalem and all the officials and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives and the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. And he carried away Jehoiachin to Babylon. Now this is remarkable, of course, because it means that the Davidic line is preserved. Now I know what you might think, it's just one. It's just one person, and he's in prison. How can that be preserving the line of David? It seems as though the mighty tree of David has been hewn down to just a stump. But that's all that would be needed. So we read throughout the prophets again about how it is that a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his roots, shall bear fruit. The fact that God preserves the Davidic line is the reminder that he is not done with the story. This might be the end, as we come next week. It might be the end of this chapter of the story. But it is not the end. There is more to come. And perhaps this is the biggest reason why we need the testimony of the Lord. Because we are familiar enough with sin and what every sin deserves. We can't help, as we read through the Old Testament story, to wonder how it is that we would fit in. For we know that we cannot obey God's commands in thought, in word, and in deed perfectly. We fail so often that we've lost count. If we read the Old Testament and think that we'd be as faithful as Moses and as fearless as David, we fool ourselves. And even they failed in a myriad of ways. What we need to know is that it's not the end. God's unwavering faithfulness to his people, even through exile, especially through the exile, reminds us of his unwavering faithfulness, even as he drove Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden, that first exile. This is our hope. You see, our hope is that God is the one who seeks what has been driven away, Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 15. Our hope is that if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself, 2 Timothy 2, verses 11 to 13. The hope is that the story will continue on. And indeed, it does. As we read of the exile and follow Judah into it and out of it, may we remember that their hope is our hope as well. A shoot from the stump of Jesse. For the only way they would truly come out of exile, the Gospel of Matthew teaches us, is through Jesus Christ. He is the branch. He is the stump. He is the shoot of Jesse. In him we find the return from our exile, from God's mercy. In him we know that the Lord will never leave us, nor forsake us. In clinging to him, we make our way through this wilderness of a world in hopeful expectation that we will join all those who have trusted in the Lord throughout time in the glorious promised land. And here we come back to Romans 15, because this is Paul's purpose in citing all of the scriptures that he cites. And one of the scriptures he cites is Isaiah chapter 11. The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. Beloved, our hope, that we might abound in hope, is that Christ has come as the second and last Adam, that he has been faithful and succeeded where Adam failed, where Israel failed. And not just faithful for himself, but he is righteous. That he took upon himself our sin. He faced the darkness of exile upon the cross as the wrath of God was poured out upon him. In him we stand, knowing that we are those who are connected to the vine, Jesus Christ. The story doesn't end here. And it won't end after next week's chapter either. It goes on. It goes on until God fulfills all of his promises. For this is the testimony of the Lord. It is a sure and clear promise that none of his purposes will fail, that he will save all of his people. Let's pray.